May I ask you to turn with me again to Romans chapter 8, and in the church Bible, it is page 1004. Romans chapter 8. And what I'm going to do this morning is to preach to you from verse 1. And the verse reads again in the following way. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8 is regarded as the Everest in Scripture. For instance, the previous chapter, we find the Apostle Paul saying that the things he would like to do, he does not find himself doing. But the things he doesn't want to do are the things he found himself doing. Then he concludes, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" So he thanked God through Jesus Christ, he has been delivered. And therefore he tells us as he comes, now, he says, now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the text is pregnant. But what we are going to do this morning is this. We are going to look at the word condemnation. That will be our first point. And our second point will be the persons for whom there is no condemnation. And thirdly, the implications of no condemnation. But if we may put it in this way, the word, the persons, the implications is short, simple, and sweet. Let us plunge into our subject. Let us take the word condemnation. Look what he's saying to us in verse 1. Therefore now, no condemnation. The word condemnation, or the original word translated condemnation, is not an ordinary term people would use in common day language. It has a reference, or its reference, or it has to do with the judge in a court of law. Having heard the case, and so on and so forth, it is not so much so the summary of the judge, nor the conclusion of the judge, nor the sentencing of the judge, but rather, the punishment following the sentencing of the judge. Let me explain. That punishment could be a fine, imprisonment, or capital punishment, death. So the criminal was doomed, if you like. But where there is no condemnation, the person was restored, and the judge says, you are free to go. Free from all debt, free from all punishment of every kind. That is basically the meaning of the word condemnation. And Paul is emphatic. He's saying, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, why? Because here we are. We have violated God's law. We have broken God's law. We are enemies of God. We have rebelled against God. We are sinners by birth, by nature. We are transgressors. And we stand before our judge condemned. How can God then turn to us and say, you are free to go. For this reason, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, took our place. There was an exchange of place. In my place, condemned stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. So as all my sins were debited to Jesus Christ, my original sins were debited to Christ. My actual sins were debited to Christ. All the sins of my mind, the sins of my thought, the sins of my life, you name it, all my sins were debited to the head of Christ. And never ever was so much sin placed upon a single head. And he suffered the full toll of divine wrath, of divine judgment, as he died instead of me, as he died in my place. But then God transferred all the righteousness of Christ to my account. He debited all the righteousness of Christ to my account. The righteousness of his godhood, the righteousness of his manhood, the righteousness of his obedience, all his righteousness. And therefore I stand before the judge. You know what God does? Let me put it in plain language. Here we stand before God the judge and Jesus Christ. The Father looks on the Son. The Father looks at us. The Father looks on him again. And the Father looks at us. Then he said, my Son, how come they resemble you? My Father. As you debited all their sins to my account, so also you have debited all their righteousness to my account. This is why they resemble me. And the Father looks at Christ. He looks at them. And the Father says, that's good. No condemnation. Christ took it. He died the death we couldn't die. Because remember, the apostle tells us in chapter 6, the wages of sin is death, eternal death. But the free gift of God is life in Jesus Christ. So then, that's the word condemnation. Let us take the second point. The persons for whom there is no condemnation. Who are the persons for whom there is no condemnation? Who are the persons who will go to heaven and reign with Christ? Who are the persons who please God because of the death of Jesus Christ? What is their ID? How can they be identified? The apostle tells us. Look at his language in verse 1 again. There is therefore no condemnation, look at this, to those who are in Christ Jesus. And he used a little preposition, in Christ Jesus. Why this language? Why being so particular, so meticulous, in Christ Jesus? He could only say those who believe in Christ Jesus and leave it at that. That would be right. But he says, in Christ Jesus. What is he saying? He's saying these persons are in Christ Jesus. What does he mean? He's saying something like this. When Christ Jesus died, they died in him and with him. When Christ Jesus was buried, they were buried in him and with him. When Christ Jesus rose from the dead, they rose in him, and with him. When Christ Jesus ascended to heaven, they ascended in him and with him. Now Christ Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. They are seated in him and with him. This is why there is no condemnation for them. And whether we truly understand it or not, this is exactly what we are saying when we get baptized. Let me illustrate this for you. Look at chapter 6, please. Look at chapter 6. And look at how the apostle puts it in chapter 6. Look at what he tells us in verse 3. Do you not know? He's appealing to their minds because they know. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized, look at the proposition, into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. He's saying they are in him. And when Christ died, he died for all his people in union with him. So, the apostle could say, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. They are in union with him in the areas that I have spelt out. So then you have the word condemnation, the persons for whom there is no condemnation. We come to the third point. The implications of no condemnation. Some of you may be saying, boy, that's a short sermon this morning. That may not be true. That may not be true. The implications of no condemnation. And do you know what the apostle did? The apostle gave to us four overwhelming, and I have chosen these words deliberately, four overwhelming, staggering, mind-boggling implications. May I give you that again? The apostle gives us four overwhelming, staggering, mind-boggling implications of no condemnation. Let us take these implications one by one. The first implication is complete liberation. Let me explain. The absence of condemnation means total liberation, or if you like, freedom. In Christ Jesus. Let me explain. The Holy Spirit of life has freed us completely, or has freed completely all those for whom there is no condemnation. No condemnation from the power of sin and death. Look at how he puts it in verse 2 of chapter 8. Notice language. He tells us, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. And having freed the people of Christ, You know what the Holy Spirit does? Then he comes and he takes up his permanent residence in them. They are now the temples of the Holy Spirit. Look at the language in verse 9. Look at how he puts it in verse 9 of Romans 8. But you are not in the flesh. Where are we? But we have flesh and bones, that is true. But that's not what he's dealing with. But you are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. When the Holy Spirit has regenerated the people of God, and that people have been cleansed through the blood of Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and he takes up his permanent residence in every believer. Then our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. See the implication? Having freed them. Now, this permanent residence of the Holy Spirit has eschatological implications. That is, it has far-reaching implications. That is to say, the Holy Spirit, Luke tells us, when Jesus Christ was being baptized, heaven was opened, and the Spirit of God descended upon him. That was his anointing for his public ministry. Yes. But the Holy Spirit was the one who created his human body in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And therefore the Holy Spirit did not leave him from the womb to the tomb. And when he was buried in the tomb, the Holy Spirit did not leave him. And so also with the people of God. When the Holy Spirit has taken up his permanent residence, he will never ever abandon the people of God, because he did not abandon the Son of God, because they are in union with Christ. Then we ask, who raised Jesus from the dead? Jesus said to us, I have power to lay it down, that is my life. I have power to take it up again. And the scripture tells us, God the Father raised him up. Yes, but we forget, God the Holy Spirit, he raised Jesus up from the dead also. So you have the activity of the Trinity. But someone will say, you did pray that the people may not take what they hear, but only what they can see. Fine. Let me demonstrate that to you. Look at verse 11. Look at the language of verse 11. Look at what he's saying to us. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body through the Spirit who dwells in you. In other words, the powerful activity of the Holy Spirit, when the trumpet shall sound and the dead will be raised, it will be the same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead 3 days, is the same Holy Spirit who is going to raise us up. Because not even at death, their union with Christ is broken. Death cannot break that union. So that's the first implication. Complete liberation or freedom. The Holy Spirit's activity. From the womb to the tomb. And so also with the people of Christ. But there is a second application, or implication rather than application. No opposition. Not only complete liberation, but no opposition. You say, what do you mean by that? The apostle tells us something that is staggering. He tells us, because of this union with Christ, because of this no condemnation, because all the righteousness of Christ was debited to our account, as all our sins were debited to Christ's account, and then we stand before God justified by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, the apostle tells us, there is no opposition. Why? What does he mean? Look at what he tells us in verse 31 of Romans 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, look at the language, who can be against us? See what he's saying? If God is for us, who can be against us? How do we know that God is for us? How do we know that? Paul tells us. He tells us we can know that God is for us because of what God did not do. What was it that God did not do? He tells us. Look at verse 32. He tells us this. He, that is God the Father, who did not spare his own son. What? God, we can understand, God did not spare the whole world. We can understand that. He flooded it. God did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah. We can understand that. God did not spare the angels that sinned. We can understand that. But God did not spare his own son? No. He suffered the full toll of God's wrath because he stood as us. He stood instead of us. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. When he has made his soul an offering for sin, he will see his children, he will prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. God did not spare him because he stood as the substitute, as the propitiation for his people. So we know God is for us because of what God did not do. Furthermore, we know God is for us because of what God did do. What did God do? Look at verse 32 again. We are told, but he delivered him up for us all. That's what God did. He delivered Christ up. He delivered him to the hand of the Jews, to the hand of Pilate, to the hand of his enemies, even to the hand of the arch enemy, Satan himself. He delivered him up to die. And even on the cross, when Christ prayed, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was no answer. Why? Because of what God did. I will lay down my life for the sheep. The good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. This is the will of my Father. So no opposition. Because of what God did not do. Because of what God did do. But also because of what God has promised to do. What has he promised to do? Look at verse 32 again. Look at the language of verse 32. What God has promised to do. He did not spare his own son, what he did not do, but delivered him up for us all, what he did do. Look at what he has promised to do. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, he's saying everything necessary for faith and life. Christ purchased all the blessings of God for his people. There was no blessing that was left unpurchased. So therefore, whatever we are going through, whatever we are experiencing, he will give us grace. And therefore, as we read the scriptures, as we mortify sin, as we pray, as we worship, as we seek God, Christ has purchased for us all the means of grace. And they flow confluently for the benefit of God's people. So Paul is saying, look, when I say that there is no condemnation, not only the word condemnation is important to understand, not only to the persons for whom there is no condemnation, but also the implications of no condemnation. Complete liberation, implication number one. No opposition, implication number three. The third implication is complete exemption. Complete exemption. You know, brethren, I don't think we really realize or appreciate the first verse in Romans 8:1. Notwithstanding, here is complete exemption. That is to say, no charges can be brought against those who are in Christ Jesus. Why not? Because the supreme judge in his supreme court has justified them. Look at how Paul puts it in verse 33. Look at his language in verse 33. Look at how he opens it up for us. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who can bring a charge against them? There is no higher court. Here is the Supreme Court. It is the Supreme Court of God. He has declared them righteous in Christ. He has pronounced them righteous in Christ. He has accepted them righteous in Christ. Who shall lay a charge against them? No one. But not only the Supreme Judge himself. People cannot question. But also because in the presence of the Supreme Judge is seated our advocate in the Supreme Court of heaven. Not only the Supreme Judge cannot be challenged, but in his presence is our advocate, Christ Jesus. If you like, we have a solicitor in heaven, if I may use a modern phrase. And he stands before his Father. Wesley puts it this way: 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive, oh forgive, they cry. Do not let this ransom sinner die. And look what Paul tells us. Look at what our advocate does in verse 34. Look at his language. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen and is even at the right hand of God, doing what? Who also makes intercessions for us. Here is our great high priest, our eternal Melchizedek, who has paid all that the righteous requirement of the law of God demands. He stands absolutely perfect before his heavenly Father and all his children in him and with him. They can never ever be separated from him, nor can he be separated from them. And he constantly prays and pleads for them on the basis of what he has done. You read John 17. That will give you a broader insight. So Paul is saying, look, the implications are tremendous. They are overwhelming. They are staggering. They are mind-boggling. Complete liberation or freedom, no opposition, complete exemption, and he said to us, fourthly, no separation. The fourth implication is no separation. That is to say, no one can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. In other words, there is no power or authority, visible or invisible, no angelic power in heaven or no satanic power in hell, no power on earth or anywhere else in the universe that can separate us, that can cut us off from the love of Christ. And Paul, as it were, looked upon the entire creation, both celestial and earthly. And he seemed to defy all. Who among you can bring a charge against God's elect? Heaven is absolutely silent. He turned to hell. He said, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Hell is absolutely silent. Heaven, hell, earth. But Paul says this. For the Christian, although there is no separation, and no one can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Terrestrial, celestial, heavenly, satanic, earthly, whatever. And yet he says, there will be attempts made to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He said, what? Oh, yes. And then Paul gives us a catalog of 17 attempts that will be made to sever the people of God, to cut the people of God from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. But they all will be abortive. Not one will be successful. Look at how he puts it. And this is overwhelming. We are simply having, as it were, a scrambled egg. We are not looking into the whole thing. We are simply having the egg scrambled and we're taking a little bit. And when you go home this afternoon, go over it and get your commentaries out and read for yourselves and have a feast day. Look at the attempts. Look at verse 35. Look at what he tells us in verse 35. He asks a question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Look at the possibilities. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness,
or peril or sword? Look at verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. There are possibilities, but they won't succeed. Why? Because of what Christ has done for his people. No condemnation. See that? You see how mind-boggling that is? Now, there are certain practical applications. Having seen the word condemnation, the persons, their implications, one or two practical implications is this. For the true believer, the whole purpose for which Christ did it all, the apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, the shorter catechism takes that up and puts it in the first question, man's chief end. What is man's chief end? What's the purpose of it all? Here it is. That we may glorify God and enjoy him forever. Think of that. Two things. To glorify God and to enjoy God forever. How do we do this? He says, whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, the first thing we must do is seek to glorify God in our eating, in our drinking, in all that we do. So that means when we do our work, we've got to do best work. It means when you are sitting for your exam, you need to study hard. It means you must aim. It means there is no department in life that you cannot be in. Like MPs and doctors and police and you name it. Yes, in the totality of life, we must glorify God. In my thought, in my thinking, in my behavior, in my planning, in my appetite, in my eating, in my drinking, in my education, in university, in college, wherever God has placed me in this world, all that I do must redound for the glory of my Savior. See that, child of God? But there is also an invitation for you who are not yet Christians. You say, well, what about us? Ah, yes. The gospel is offered most freely. And God says this, come now and let us reason together. Says the Lord. You may plead, my sins are as scarlet. God says, that's not a problem for me. I'll make them whiter than snow. They're as red as crimson. That's not a problem. The blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse all. So come now, let us reason together, says God. Whatever your sin, however horrible, however degrading, that known only to yourselves and God, you ought not to stay. Because God has given Christ Jesus, because we are told in John 3:16, God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, whatever his culture, whatever his color, whatever his class, whatever his nationality, whatever continent you belong to, and the thousands of islands and the seven continents, all sex and barrier fall. Christ has died for all his people, Jews, Gentiles. That's how they were divided in Paul's day. So therefore, you come. You say, but he will not receive me. Oh, yes, he will. Because when God says something, God means it. A word for you, young people. You say, what about me? Log on, Jesus Christ. go to his Facebook, his Bible, read. Take Psalm 119 verse 9 following. How shall a young man keep his way pure in an impure world? But by guarding it according to your word. So wherever you are talking to your friend, you go to Costa Coffee, you go to this coffee shop, you go to McDonald's, you go to KFC. Get your friends together, meet there together, discuss the Bible. Don't be ashamed. Do not disturb your other people. Don't get me wrong. But there is no need to be ashamed. We have it all. And seek to influence them. Seek to win them for Christ. For you boys and girls, you say, well, what can I do? The little ones have gone, but some of you are still. So, well, what can I do? Very simple. You make your way to Jesus. You make your way to Jesus. I said, well, how do I do that? Very simple. You say, well, I want to love him. Well, you can't love him. Something goes before love. You need to obey him first. You do all that he has said. For instance, in the home, obeying mommy, obeying daddy, obeying your teachers, working hard, doing the things he commands you to do. In so doing, you are doing all that he commands and you are showing your love for Jesus. See that? Then you leave your sin. Then we may have prodigals among us. There was once you read your Bible. There was once you joined with the people of God. There was once when you praised God. And the prodigality of the prodigal is tremendous. But what did he do? For a Jew to be sent to a pig's farm. And as the pigs were munching on whatever they were munching, he sits there and said, I envy these pigs. How much bread is there in my father's house? And here I am starving to death. He came to his senses. He got up and he said, I'll go to my father. I'll say, Father, I have sinned against you. I have sinned against heaven. I am not fit to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. The father was looking all the time. And suddenly he saw a silhouette and he knew the form. He ran. Here's the father, all robed up, immaculately dressed. He robed up. And here is a lump of thing. His beard is as long as his hair and he smells as a pig. But what does the father do? He embraced him and he loves him and he kisses him. He said, this my son, he was dead, but he's alive. He was lost and he's found. You see, God acts differently to us. If your son who have gone away came back all smelly and dirty and walks into the sitting room, what did you say? Oh, don't sit on the settee. And you take a hose and you hose him down first. God doesn't do that. God embraced him. My son. So therefore, prodigal, come. My son was dead and he's alive. See, God's mercy, he multiplies mercy upon us. Some of you are doubters. I said, yes, I can see all of that, but I don't believe them. Ah, then you believe a lie. Then either you believe God or you believe the devil. It's one or the other. And the consequence is either you go to hell or you go to heaven. There's not a middle ground. You say, it's not as stark as that. Oh, yes. Sooner or later, you will discover. But if you turn from your sin and you turn to God by faith in Christ, he will forgive you. But you say, I have blasphemed him. Oh, yes. There was the thief on the cross. The thief did that. Both of them did it. But there, minutes before he sank into the bottomless pit, he cried, Jesus, have mercy on me. And the Lord Jesus, in the midst of all his pain and sorrow, perhaps turned his face whether he was on the right or on the left, and looked at him and said, "Today, we will walk hand in hand into paradise. So do not delay. Come. Forgiveness is there. Take Paul or Saul." He said, "I was a persecutor. I was a blasphemer." He said, "I was an insolent fellow." He said, "But I received mercy." So, all these are part and parcel of the greatness of the gospel of our glorious God. Let us pray. We thank you, Almighty God, that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we ask that you would bless your word to all our hearts, that we may come and embrace the Lord Jesus, who offers himself freely. And for us who are believers, that we will take tremendous comfort and knowing that being in Christ, you have provided all for our journey to heaven until we see you or you come to take us to be with you. Lord, bless your word that it may produce rich fruits that will bring praise and glory to yourself. Amen.